Corinthians, starting from verse 12, the resurrection of the dead. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all of people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people do by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain? If, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Well, if you have your Bible, it'd be good to have it open there. 1 Corinthians 15. Over these 3 weeks, we're in the middle week. We're just looking at this particular chapter of the Bible and thinking about the gospel as the gospel of true hope, as we think about who the Lord Jesus is, and what it means for us to trust in him, for our life now and forever. So as we come to this passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us as we look at your word to understand its truth for us, to see how it applies to us, to see that we can be encouraged in the wonderful hope that we have in the gospel, to see also the ways in which we may need challenging as to how we're responding to what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus and what that means for our lives now. Again, we thank you that your Spirit is at work in us, and that by your Spirit, who authored the word, you illuminate your truth to our hearts and minds so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we might together be the people you want us to be, so that we might bring you glory, and we might be the witnesses that you want us to be, so that people will be drawn to who you really are and to trust in Jesus as their Saviour. So we pray that you would do your work in us today, in Jesus' name. Well, who defines Christianity? What is true and what's there to believe? Who defines the Christian life? What it means to be a Christian? How to live in this world and how it fits into God and his plans for creation? And does it really matter what you believe? Does it really matter what you understand about the future and life beyond death? Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you'd say, well, of course it matters. It's these things are basic, these things are fundamental. And yet the surprising thing is, of course, that Paul is writing this particular letter and this chapter to a Christian church in Corinth who are being so influenced by the world and its wisdom that in many areas of their thinking and behaviour, they're showing their immaturity and their great danger, in fact, of being led astray and deceived. And the last area that Paul comes to in this particular letter addresses concerns about the future, which, of course, is inseparable from all that God has revealed and secured in Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is the message of the eternal gospel, the eternal kingdom of God. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians of the reality and the implications of the true gospel of hope, which alone assures us of eternal life that God has promised his people. And this great hope includes our perfection in spirit and body as part of his kingdom, the kingdom of the new creation. And again, next week we'll be thinking a little bit more about that and what that means for us. Last Sunday I mentioned an Australian Christian leader in recent years whose public comments showed that he thought the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was simply unnecessary to believe in. That in some real sense, we could have new life by believing in Christ, regardless of whether he really did rise from the dead. That somehow faith as a Christian was mystically connected to Jesus in his teaching and person, but wasn't dependent upon him actually defeating death through dying and rising to secure our forgiveness and right standing with God forever. And that kind of response from significant church leaders stems from the influence of the world in academics and training settings, fueled by the unbelief in our culture about the true nature of God and his revelation and how he works in history, the denying of the supernatural, and instead focusing on what human beings in just the past few centuries have realized and deemed to be real. This is training according to human wisdom, and it leads to a certain reading of the Bible that denies the very nature of its author, God, and the very heart of rightly relating to him. It destroys the trustworthiness of the Bible in the name of more modern, more progressive, more enlightened human understanding. And yet people still want to call it Christian, but it's a Christianity defined by men, certain men and their presuppositions about what could be true, what is personally compatible to them, and in this case, their naturalistic ideas. But human wisdom, of course, influences our culture more popularly, doesn't it? In other ways, so that as Christians, we're always in danger of thinking that Christianity is really defined and decided about according to what we believe, our wisdom, our personal preferences, what's good and acceptable to believe, perhaps in the current climate. And so the authority and the trustworthiness of the Bible is not the basis we are. Now, as we saw last week, Paul reminded the Corinthians that the truth of the gospel rests upon the actual historical realities that eyewitnesses attested to, and as he writes, still could attest to because so many of them were still alive. So people could still check out the news of Jesus' resurrection as Paul writes to the Corinthians a couple of decades after Jesus had risen from the dead as to whether or not that was true or not. And so this is the attested and reliably recorded basis for true understanding and faith in Jesus Christ and thus in God. And it's so real that it overturns naturally sinful and corrupted minds and fundamentally changes people's relationship towards God. So again, as we thought of last week, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, was fundamentally transformed, wasn't he? As an enemy of the gospel, he was completely changed to submit to Jesus Christ, to trust in him. He believed the truth of the gospel and it transformed his life, so that now he had real hope, secure assurance in serving Jesus Christ as Lord and the perfect Saviour. And this meant that the Apostle Paul spent his life commending that truth to others and was prepared to suffer and to die for it. Now, this true Christianity is the opposite to all manner of religions and religious ideas concerning God, salvation, and life beyond death that are simply, in the end, wishful thinking, inconsistent, irrational thinking, contradictory thinking, indeed a smorgasbord of incompatible mystical beliefs. And there are so many of those around in our society, and they're influencing the church as well. And yet people are happy to affirm them because, again, what matters to them, what they've been instructed in, educated in, is that what matters is what they believe. I'm sure you've met numerous people who all have different ideas of the future and life after death and what that means. And even those who would profess in some sense to be Christian or who would talk of heaven or seem to believe in some afterlife with God, there are so many ideas out there, aren't there? So what is true? Because they can't all be true. They could all be false. How do we know? Well, the Corinthians were confused. They were following ideas that suggested that faith in the living spiritual Christ was somehow a reality for them and meant something for their lives, but there was no actual resurrection to come for believers or indeed anybody else. And so Paul's answer to make clear the position of the gospel and therefore the false position that they were being tempted to believe was to emphasize that their thinking was not true. It was untenable. Indeed, it was hopeless. So Paul's answer from the beginning of the chapter is that this cannot be true if the gospel is all about Jesus as the risen Christ. So again, look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, just to remind you of what Paul was emphasizing here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Notice Paul is emphasizing the truth concerning Jesus is what all the Scriptures testify to. All that God has revealed in the past was preparing Paul, was pointing towards, was promising what Jesus came to reveal and to accomplish. And here from verse 12 in this chapter, Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, this would mean that Christ has not been raised, that his and the apostles' preaching, that gospel preaching is vain, that Christian faith is futile, that indeed preaching is deceptive, it's dishonouring to God, it's misrepresenting God. If we're preaching a gospel that Jesus has been raised when he hasn't been raised. And further, that would mean that Christians who have died, who've fallen asleep, have actually perished, that there's no future eternal life which Jesus spoke about. And this would mean Christians are to be the most pitied, the most foolish, to proclaim and to hold to true hope in Christ as Lord and Saviour when it's all not true and Jesus is not the Lord, he's unable to save. It would mean that Christians are believing, as it were, the greatest lie, because in one sense the gospel, of course, is the greatest hope, the most wonderful hope, the most supreme hope, leaving behind all other human promises, of course. And yet Paul's saying, but if it's a lie, well, how much are Christians to be pitied? And so what is true? The true gospel of hope concerns the risen Christ, who is also the reigning Christ. So Jesus' resurrection wasn't simply an event in history that has no ongoing effect and implications. He was raised to reign. He was raised to rule. And so in this chapter, Paul is saying here, we don't have a futile faith. Christ has been raised. The real and reliable evidence is striking, for example, the first 11 verses. And here particularly, he's getting to his main point in verse 20, that Christ has been raised as the first fruits of God's kingdom. To put it another way, as Christians, we have a first fruits faith. Our faith is in the risen Christ who reigns and, of course, who will return. His resurrection was the start. His resurrection established, inaugurated God's kingdom. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. In the Old Testament, of course, there's much talk of the first fruits. You might recall that as you've read through the Bible and heard parts of the Old Testament. And the first fruits indicated that not this was the completed harvest, but this was just the start of all that could be expected. And when the people had to give offerings and they had to give of the first fruits, that wasn't just to say, well, this is what I'm giving to God, but everything else is mine. It was actually a reflection that now everything belongs to God. It all belongs to him. And I'm now living, yes, using the resources that have come from the produce that is produced from the herds, the cattle, from the livestock, all the resources that God gives to sustain my life, but as my life as one who belongs to him, because I'm all part of his kingdom. So Jesus has been raised as the first fruits. And this, again, indicates to us that God has always had a planned harvest, a completed, a perfected rule of blessing in mind. Now, the promises of blessing right throughout the whole Bible have an end. They have a goal. And God has provided for this goal to be secured in Christ's work, in his first coming, and to be pursued and to come to its perfection at his second coming. And at the moment, of course, we see that Jesus' rule is contested. There's a lot of opposition to Jesus' rule, but that doesn't mean he's not ruling. And that doesn't mean he won't fully triumph and conclude all of God's plans. Now, notice that Paul makes quite a bit of the contrast between Adam and Christ here. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, this doesn't mean that all people are going to be saved and all people are going to be in Christ's kingdom forever. It means that all who are united to Christ are going to enjoy that experience. Of course, all humanity was united to Adam, because he was the first man. And being united to him, we're corrupted, we're under sin, and therefore under death. But as we're united to Christ by faith, we have the assurance of resurrection. A resurrection life that begins, spiritual life now, but is going to be concluded physically and perfected in the full sense of the life that God has planned and promised. Remember back in Genesis how God gave a great commission, didn't he, to Adam and Eve? To be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, to rule over it. And, of course, the plan in that sense was that Adam and Eve would live under God's rule, they would multiply, and as they multiplied and continued to spread the knowledge of God, that people, humanity, would spread out. And as they spread out, they would, of course, spread God's rule right across the earth. Now, that was stopped, as it were, very suddenly, wasn't it? When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they were rebelling against his rule, which of course meant all of his purposes as well. So their relationship was broken and corrupted, and all of their life, including the purpose for which God had made them, was ruined. But that didn't mean that God stopped ruling. That didn't mean that suddenly God's plans were completely torn up and shredded, that he had to quickly come up with a plan B. No, God was always the sovereign ruler. And what he was showing is that was despite this fundamental rebellion of his very image bearers who he'd blessed so much, his plans were going to come to their fruition through the one that he promised who would be greater than Adam, Jesus Christ. And so in God's plan, all that was happening in Genesis 3 and all that's happened in terms of human response to God is not the full picture, because God's plan was always being outworked despite human sin. And when Jesus came, of course, he was the true image of God, the perfect image of God, as we read in Hebrews earlier. He was God, the Son, come in the flesh, united to a perfect human nature, truly God, truly man. And he came to establish, to secure the new creation rule and thus pursue and perfect that new creation commission in and through his people who were united to him by faith. And that's why we see at the end of Matthew, don't we, that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. This is God's new creation commission being put into effect through Christ. And when that's completed, because Jesus said, I'm with you to the end of the age, when the age comes to an end, when Jesus returns, all will have been accomplished so that God's harvest is completed and perfected. The mandate will have been fulfilled, and Christ, the true image of God, will hand over the fulfilled harvest to the Father. And when we read about the Son being subjected to the Father, we shouldn't think of in terms of, you know, there's God the Father and the Son is a little bit less than the Father. No, the Son is equally God, the Holy Spirit is equally God, but in God's purposes, the Son, who took upon our humanity, will have completed his role in God's plan of redemption, and he will hand over to the Father the completion of that plan, so that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, will be all in all. This is the wonderful plan of God that as Christians we need to know, we need to understand, we need to live in the light of. You see, our Christianity, our Christian life is not simply about what we think. It's not simply about how we think we should respond to different circumstances. It all fits between in God's great plan. And as we get to know God, we need to get to know his plan so that we live it out well. Earlier, of course, last year, we looked at various psalms, didn't we? One of them was Psalm 2, way back in the time of David, when God is promising that his son is his appointed heir and he's going to rule. But it's going to be a contested rule, and he's going to crush all rebellion and finally reap the harvest and bring in the harvest so that all who take refuge in the Son will experience the true blessing of God. And that's the great need of all people, isn't it? To come to terms with the true King, Jesus Christ. We saw in Hebrews 1 that Christ is the risen Christ who reigns, whose word has been finalized, and now that's the word to believe. So there are many words out there. We need to believe the word of God that's been revealed and finalized in Christ. You remember back to that passage too. Remember that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, indicating his work was finished, but also remember that Jesus ascended to the Father, didn't he, as truly God, truly man. He's still the true God-man. So in that sense, we need to think, yeah, he sat down. And that blows our mind, doesn't it? But it helps us understand, doesn't it, just how significant was Christ's work, just how he represented us fully, and that now we can trust him as our great high priest who really now rules and his salvation is secure. He's our reigning mediator. He's our reigning priest. We don't have to look to anybody else. And when we think about life and how to live life, when we think about what to believe, we need to always think about it in terms of who Jesus really is, what he's accomplished, not only in the past, but who he is now and who he's going to reveal himself to be in the future as the returning King. So this is wonderful for us as Christians because it means we can live our lives with a certainty that so many people don't have. We see this kind of thing, don't we, in Jesus' teaching. When we read the parables like Matthew 13, one of the parables in that chapter is the wheat and the tares, remember that. And it's talking about the kingdom of God. The field is the world. But there's going to come a time when God is going to reap his harvest. And so his people will be gathered in. God's blessing will be enjoyed by his people when Christ returns and all his enemies will be judged. We can go to the book of Revelation and we see that Revelation starts with the Apostle John having a vision of the reigning Jesus. And one of the big themes throughout Revelation is that Christ is king, but again, his rule is contested. So to be a disciple in this age means that we're facing constant opposition from both persecution, the hostility of the world, and the deception of the world. So we have to keep our minds and our faith in Jesus, focused on him. In Revelation 12, we have that classic chapter that refers to the fact that Satan is seeking to attack God's church, particularly his people. But God's people will be sustained because Jesus really is reigning in heaven and he is going to return to judge. And so at the end of Revelation chapter 20, we see that when Jesus returns, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And in the description there, death is thrown finally into the lake of fire, along with all of satanic forces against God. And so what does John describe in Revelation 21, 1 to 4? We need to always have this uppermost in our minds, don't we? Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. So we have a first fruits faith. Our faith is in Christ. Therefore, our faith is a faith that should be of full assurance and shaped by all of what God's plan is in Christ for us as his people. And finally, we have every reason, therefore, to be faithful and not be deceived by the world and its wisdom regarding Christ, whether past, present, or future. And Paul shows in the following verses that we read the inconsistencies and the false basis of the whole argument of those who are seeking to influence the Corinthians and therefore what the Corinthians are starting to believe. While saying that there's no resurrection from the dead, the Corinthians are still showing some concern for those who are dead by performing actions on their behalf, which makes no sense. Now, this is a part of the Bible where we read something very strange, isn't it? We read about baptism for the dead. There are lots of strange things in the Bible. Just because they're in the Bible doesn't mean that there's something we should believe in and do. So what Paul is dealing with here is something that the Corinthians are starting to follow and be influenced by, and he's using that as an example, not to say, by the way, that's a good thing, but how foolish that is, according to their own thinking even. He's exposing their irrational and foolish thinking. Now, why are they showing this kind of concern that somehow if they can be baptized on behalf of someone who's already died, if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why go to those lengths? See? And this shows the way in which the Corinthians are being deceived. It's undermining their assurance. They're looking away from the true Christ to other things that are being suggested to them to try and find assurance in all their confused thinking. Today there are groups that baptize people for the dead. The Mormons are one of them. That somehow that will help those who have departed, but it's up to the departed to still accept that baptism or not. See, again, it's this idea, isn't it, that somehow we're really the ones that save ourselves by what we do, even what we do for others. Some people pray for the dead. Roman Catholics often pray for the dead, showing that there's a lack of assurance, there's lack of confidence in the risen Christ as the perfect Saviour, supreme and sufficient Saviour. Also, people pray to the dead. So they pray to saints often, don't they? Pray to those that they think are elevated in, and already in heaven. They've made it there through purgatory and that whole process that they believe in. So they pray to them. Why? Because somehow that will help the people who haven't quite made it to heaven to gain some extra merit or extra help and blessing from these really holy ones. And it all reflects a lack of understanding, a lack of true assurance in the true gospel, the supreme and sufficient Saviour, Jesus. And Paul goes on to say, look, this has implications for life now. If you get this wrong, if there really is no future hope or it's all uncertain, then you'll be directing yourself back to the present and trying to find hope here. And what's the point of living faithfully, taking life seriously now and taking life seriously in the light of God's kingdom, if it's all going to be over really soon and there's no real goal, no real purpose of blessing that only God can bring about? In the end, that leads to living however you want, doesn't it? Nothing really matters. And so Paul says that, doesn't he? He says, well, so many people live like this. You may as well eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a very strong belief, isn't it, in Australian culture? As is the idea that you live life to pursue success, to pursue pleasure, because as one of the well-known patisseries in Bowral, where we used to live, said, life is too short. Eat dessert first. You've got to make the most of just getting as much out of this earthly life as you can, because you're going to die, so you might as well just do whatever you want that helps you to, you know, enjoy that dessert. And yet when we read Jesus' teaching, it's about eternal life, isn't it? He's come to provide eternal life that starts now but endures forever. And so it's when you look at Jesus' teaching, it's serious, isn't it? It really takes into account the realities of sin and death and our relationship with God. And at the same time, Jesus promises what is all-satisfying, because it concerns the all-encompassing plans of God, the eternal plans of God. It includes final judgment. It includes the future kingdom. And the cross and the resurrection are meaningless without this real eternal future. You see, in contrast to living for the world, as Christians, who need to be prepared to suffer for the gospel. And Paul indicates here, doesn't he? Say, you know, this is what I'm doing. I'm suffering for the gospel. What's the point of that if there's no real hope? But why is Paul doing that? Why is it worth suffering for the gospel? Why is it worth going against the current of the age? Because the real gospel is the gospel of the risen Christ, who is the reigning Christ, who is the returning Christ. So let's evaluate our lives and think about whether our focus is really on ourselves and this life now, or is it on Christ and therefore on his eternal plan and purpose. That Christ had become distant, as it were, to the Corinthians. So they look for something else that might encourage them to think that they were living in the Spirit. But they weren't looking to the Spirit's word. And this is the Christian life loose from biblical, historical, authoritative revelation. It becomes a Christianity that's simply subjective, changeable, tossed. And so a room could be full of professing Christians who could all give a different answer, as it were, to what is the gospel when there's only one gospel. You see, there's an objective gospel. We can know the gospel. It's been recorded for us. So true spiritual vision is to know and believe the objective truth of Christ, risen, reigning, and returning. And it's him that we believe in. So the subjective is based on the objective. That is our hope. I wonder if you have this vision. How are you living? How's it showing? As Christians, we need to be confident that we can live wholeheartedly, yes, soberly, but with great assurance, hoping in all that Jesus has done, is continuing to do, and will do. And next week we'll consider more about this assured hope that we have as we look particularly to the future return of Christ and what that means and the final resurrection. But just to close, let me remind you of another part of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6, because these are wonderful words, aren't they? And again, they come to us. If we're not a Christian, they're a challenge to us to consider, aren't they? If we are a Christian, they're a challenge to be renewed in making sure that we're clear in trusting only in Christ. So John chapter 6 and verse 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us as we go into a new year to understand the gospel, understand that it's the true gospel of hope, because it's the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore your plans and purposes, not man's. We thank you that in Christ there is truly reconciliation with you and eternal life. We thank you that he's the risen Christ and the reigning Christ, that he reigns as our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. And we thank you that he's the returning Christ. Help us to trust completely in him. Help us to see through the empty promises, the empty pursuits of those who don't really know him. Help us to be good witnesses to them as we remain steadfast in the truth and as we seek to commend it in love. And we pray particularly again for our country, a country that is confused, where there's a lot of corruption, where there's so many people striving after whatever hope they can get. Help us to be the witnesses you want us to be into this community and beyond. And we pray that there would be a great turning back to the objective truth of the gospel that can be known, that can be read, that can be learnt, that can be believed by your Holy Spirit, by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name.